The author of the book of Hebrews wrote in the New Testament that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And I will remind you, as we've learned before, the study of the prophetic word to our fathers in the Old Testament, particularly the prophecy of Hosea tonight, ultimately prepares the church to understand better the final prophetic word of the Son. The message of Hosea is the same for both Hosea and the Son, who would come eventually in the fullness of the times. But the Son is the culmination and realization of all the words of the prophets. Christ is the prophet. He's also the message of the prophets. And so the book of Hosea, I will remind you here in our introduction, that it prepares us for the final word of the Son, who is heir of all things and creator of the world. Let's look first and be reminded of a few things that we learned in the last sermon with regard to Hosea's prophecy. I think it's important to have a little repetition with regard to the historical background. The date of Hosea's prophecy, and this is number one on your outline, Hosea preached or prophesied from about 755 to 722 B.C. He had about 30 years of ministry to the people. He preached shortly after the ministry of the prophet Amos, and he overlaps with the prophecies of Micah and Isaiah, who are preaching and prophesying in Judah. The historical background. The northern kingdom of Israel had enjoyed a period of great economic success, prosperity, and respectful political power they had enjoyed under King Jeroboam II. He ruled from 786 to 746 B.C. In this time of prosperity, there was great political corruption and religious decay, both from the leaders as well as in the people. The people became high-minded and proud, and prosperity and peace became their curse. The great empire of Assyria had been troubled with internal problems for some years and had made possible the peace and prosperity that Israel was experiencing. But as Assyria was given a new king was enthroned in Assyria. It was a military commander by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. He's also called Pul, P-U-L, in 2 Kings 15. Tiglath-Pileser III, and some pronounce it differently and more accurately probably, Tiglath-Pileser III ruled from 745 to 727 B.C. And again, he's called Pul in 2 Kings 15. With his being a new military commander, there was a new interest in the western expansion of the Assyrian Empire, and so this involved Israel and Samaria again. Israel and Samaria would be the focus of his expansion policy. Tiglath-Pileser III is known as the founder of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and was one of the great military leaders of world history, rivaling perhaps only Alexander the Great in his military success. Now, King Menahem, who reigned over Israel and Samaria for 10 years, was forced to pay Assyria a heavy tribute of 1,000 talents of silver to avoid invasion and captivity. And so this shows that Tiglath-Pileser's great power. It shows also how Israel was slowly becoming not the covenant people they were called to be, but they were becoming another vassal state under a foreign oppressor, as they had been redeemed from Egypt, if you remember, many years before. That was supposed to be their story that they remembered. They were now slowly becoming enslaved again under a foreign power. In 2 Kings 15, it says, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem, that is King Menahem, gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. So the king was not seeking God in order to receive his power from God. He was trying to manipulate powerfully and politically through real politics with other leaders, those who are foreign Gentiles and foreigners to the covenant. At the same time of this external military threat from Assyria, Israel, with the northern monarchy, was internally unraveling because they were in the throes of bloody factions or dissolutions They were becoming more unfaithful to God. Furthermore, they were not kings, or there were no kings or rulers who ruled after God's own heart as they were supposed to do in Israel. In Hosea 7:7, the prophet Hosea actually says that all of them, speaking of the leaders or the kings, are as hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon them. In Hosea 8:4, God says through Hosea the prophet that Israel made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. So with the political anarchy in Israel came a corruption of the people, great social chaos and moral decay, contaminated society in Israel. Hosea, in his prophecy in chapter 4, verse 2, describes it in this way. He said there's swearing in Israel, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, they're obviously covenant breakers. They're breaking God's law, not merely from the heart. The sinful fruits of their hearts have become realities, and that there is real swearing and lying and bloodshed and murder and stealing and committing adultery. Now, the city of Samaria fell finally to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and the northern kingdom came to an end as part of God's judgment upon unfaithful Israel. This is number 3 on your outline. The city of Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and the northern kingdom came to an end as part of God's judgment on unfaithful Israel. The majority of Israel's population, that is the 10 northern tribes, they were deported. They were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. You can imagine this is an identity crisis for them. They're going to lose their identity. They're going to be remade, many of them, as Assyrians. Peoples from other parts under Assyria's domination were brought into Israel's former territories, and this half-breed began to be known. This was the beginning when Assyria brought into the former territories of Israel. People from other places, Gentiles, pagans from other places, it became a half-breed known as the Samaritans. And so, against this historical background, Hosea is called to preach and marry Gomer, a prostitute. This is number 4 on your outline. The reason he married Gomer, the prostitute, was to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness and practice of prostitution against her God. Israel was betrothed to one husband, her Redeemer, Yahweh. But she unfaithfully would also love other gods and commit spiritual idolatry, leading her to become a spiritual harlot. As a picture of this great spiritual crime or affair against the living God, Hosea was to marry Gomer, a prostitute, to show what spiritual idolatry and harlotry looked like in God's eyes, in order to bring God's elect and Israel to repentance by His grace. See, although God had chosen the people and made a formal covenant with them, the Israelites had always struggled with unfaithfulness and idolatry, just as all sinners do. The entire Old Testament, in fact, could be called a witness or a testimony witness to God's covenant faithfulness and Israel's covenant unfaithfulness as God's people. Israel failed the terms of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, which was bilateral, of do this and you shall live. They failed the terms of that covenant. And as sinners, they should have been focused on the unilateral covenant that came years before Moses, that had been made with Abraham, that was to be received by faith, that was promised to them through grace. The Mosaic covenant, if you remember, to go back a little bit to enlighten us in a larger picture of redemptive history, the Mosaic covenant was to simply reveal the people's sinful inability to accomplish their own righteousness or salvation, and so that Israel would find their hope in God's mercy and His compassion, and find hope in His grace alone. You can think about it this way. How long did it take after Israel had ratified the covenant under Moses? How long did it take them before they had created a golden calf and become idolatrous? It was very quick. So that brings us to Hosea's prophecy. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Again, we're reminded that the historical setting here is in the prosperous days of Jeroboam the second of Israel, the son of Joash. Verse 2 says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself, and this is a command, he says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, I want you to understand that some interpreters balk at taking this passage literally. Some think it must have been a dream or vision of Hosea. Usually those who discount that Hosea really married a prostitute use Leviticus 21:14 as their support. In 21:14 of Leviticus, we're taught that priests are not to have prostitutes for wives. And so they reason that a prophet surely could not have had a prostitute as a wife. But the plain meaning of the text, as hard as this may be for us to fathom in God's mysterious will here, is that God called Hosea the prophet to do something unusual. This was not merely a dream or a vision of Hosea. This was a reality in his life. I believe firmly, as many other Reformed pastors believe, that Hosea truly married Gomer, who was sexually involved with other men before and after her marriage to Hosea. And she seems to have continued to receive payment for her favors, as we hear in Hosea 2:5, which says, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I'll go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. See, the people of Israel had forsaken God, who had shown his covenantal love toward them, and they had committed spiritual fornication against God. This is number 4 on your outline. In light of this, Hosea was to perform a gospel parable with his very own life by taking to himself a wife of adultery, or a whore, or a harlot. Why was he to do this gospel parable? Why was he to perform this as a prophet? To show the people the heart and character of their covenant God, that they might be full of godly sorrow and repent. It was to show the people the heart and character of their covenant God, that they might be full of godly sorrow and repent. God's love is sovereign and beyond our comprehension, people of God. Yet God stoops to accommodate His people by showing His love so clearly to us through Hosea's ministry here. Hosea's ministry is to reveal what God's love is like. This is number 5 on your outline. Hosea's ministry is to reveal what God's love is like. Hosea's life is a living illustration of God's love. You could say, and call Hosea's entire prophetic ministry, although unusual, as I said, a gospel life parable, because it's a gospel life parable of God's love for His people. God's love is unconditional toward His elect in Jesus Christ. He loved us when we were enemies and very unlovable, as we learn further in the New Testament. In gospel life parables, like the life of Hosea, his life or experience is an important part of his message. God loves His people is the simple message of Hosea's experience. Hosea is a glimpse also at the incarnation, as the love of God is manifested through one who experiences love for someone else, but through great pain. So it's a glimpse of the incarnation in that the love of God is manifested through one who experiences love for someone else, but through great pain. See, the Israel of Hosea's time, as I've said earlier, was much different from the time of Sinai, in which God had rescued His covenant people and given His law to them and made a covenant with them. By Hosea's time, the 10 tribes of Israel had grown wicked and unfaithful to God's law and covenant. They were worshiping and serving foreign gods. Israel had broken the covenant and could only expect the curses that God told them would come upon them in the Old Testament. You see, Israel was to be the light of the world to the Gentiles, but had become great darkness. And so, like Hosea, God had a wife of adultery and unfaithfulness. Like Hosea, God had a wife of adultery and unfaithfulness. God loved a whore. God loved someone, Israel, who did not love Him back, like Gomer to Hosea. Israel's sin was like the act of prostitution. Israel is engaged in covenant prostitution. That's number 6 on your outline. How were they engaged in covenantal prostitution? Again, as we've seen clearly, breaking God's law, worshiping and serving foreign gods, worshiping and serving the true God and something else. Syncretism, as it's called. They were dependent on some of the foreign Gentile gods for fertility. They would seek them for fertility rather than the living God and call upon His name. So, they were engaged in covenantal prostitution against the living God who had saved them or who had called them out of Egypt. They had broken God's law. They had worshipped and served false gods or foreign gods, and they'd worshipped and served God in something else. You see, all sinners are like prostitutes, like Gomer. We're unlovely and unfaithful. God's grace is revealed, however, to prostitute sinners in that He loves His people in spite of their sins, and God calls them to love Him alone by His grace and teaches them to do so. Like prostitution, sin is rejecting one's covenant partner because of a lack of personal knowledge and intimacy of that person. Israel is prostituting herself against God, her covenant partner, or husband, because she does not know God personally and intimately as she should. That's the truth. Hosea 4:1b says, "There's no faithfulness and steadfast love in Israel. There's no knowledge of God in the land." See, a covenant between God and His people requires exclusivity, it's exclusive, and ultimate allegiance to God alone. And Israel is loving and serving God and idols. God shows to us the importance of our relationship to Him by using the marriage image or bond, as He does in Ephesians 5. But we must understand that sin is like adultery. Covenant breaking and disobedience to God is like playing a harlot or selling oneself to another for sex, to put it starkly. Yet God's covenant love is so strong and powerful that He still loves despite the fact that He's betrayed with unfaithfulness. Let me say that again. God's covenant love is so strong for His people. It's so powerful that He still loves His own people despite the fact that He's betrayed with unfaithfulness. God loves and forgives even though we continue to betray Him. Listen to how He puts this in Hosea 3, verses 1 through 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" See, at this time, Israel is worshiping Yahweh externally with her lips, but her heart is far from Him. Their worship has become merely external, going through the motions, while internally they're unfaithful and they have no knowledge of the true and living God. As Hosea 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants their heart. He wants their repentance. He wants them to understand who He is and that He is a jealous God. So verse 3, Hosea, in response to God's command, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So Hosea, in light of God's command, obediently married Gomer, a harlot, and she had a son. Now I want you to think of this for a moment. Hosea was the father of the son of a harlot, and this was his first son. Think of Hosea's experience. Hosea was able to understand the pain that God felt when His people rejected Him. God called Hosea to experience pain of loving someone and being rejected so He could preach to the people the same message from his broken heart of experience. Hosea was able to communicate God's grace and mercy to a people who were loved by God, but who didn't deserve it. And so verse 4, "The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" Hosea was to name him Jezreel, his first son, because God was to put an end to the kingdom of Israel because of the sins of the leaders and the people. The name would indicate to Israel that God would soon punish Israel for her sins. In Joshua 17 and in 2 Kings 10, we learn that Jezreel was the fruitful plain on the north side of the Kishon and was the metropolis of Israel, close to Samaria, sometimes used synonymously with the term Samaria. at the city of Jezreel, King Ahab had murdered Naboth as a representative of Israel. King Ahab had become guilty of judgment and extermination. In 1 Kings 21, we read, "And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." God said in response to the act of King Ahab in Jezreel, He says, "I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." So what did Hosea's son represent illustratively to Israel? This is number 7 on your outline. Hosea's son, Jezreel, was to be a reminder of the leaders to the leaders of Israel how they had caused the people to sin, just as King Ahab had done before them, how they had caused the people to sin against God and that their destruction was nigh. Jezreel is a reminder to all of God's people of the wages and great consequences of sin against God. Sin always results in death and a reception of God's judgment. As Paul says clearly in the New Testament in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Calvin commented on this portion of Scripture where the Israelites are now called Jezreelites, or the son is called Jezreel, to illustrate to Israel their unfaithfulness. Calvin said, "The whole kingdom of Israel had degenerated from its first beginning and could no longer be deemed the race of Abraham. Rather than true Israelites, they are Jezreelites." And that's the point of Hosea's prophecy to them, is that they're not to be called Israelites, they're to be called Jezreelites, because God's judgment now will be enacted upon them. And he says in verse 5, "On that day I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." That means that God would defeat Israel. He'd break the bow in this valley. And what happened? 35 years, approximately 35 years after Hosea preached this, this promise of God's judgment came to pass when the army of Israel was defeated and taken into exile by Assyria. And God used a powerful Assyrian army, or an empire, to humble and punish his people. In verse 6, it says, "She conceived again," that is Gomer, "and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Call her name No Mercy, for I'll have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." It's worthy to note that in verses 6 and 8, the Scriptures teach that Gomer conceived and bore children, but absent is the fact that they were necessarily Hosea's. It's probably given with a contrast to verse 3, where it says specifically that she bore him a son, that the other children that Hosea was commanded by God to raise were not his own. It's very likely. This would teach us even more about how Hosea must have learned about brokenheartedness as a result of sin. What did Hosea's daughter, Lo Ruhamah, represent illustratively to Israel? This is number 8. Hosea's daughter was No Mercy, or in Hebrew, Lo Ruhamah. Lo Ruhamah. Because God would no longer show mercy, but he would punish with his wrath. Hosea has a daughter by the harlot Gomer, and he called her No Mercy because God was to have no more mercy on Israel. Judgment had come. God would no longer show special favor or mercy to Israel for their idolatry and their sins. There'll be no more compassion or love for them, is what this text is saying. The Israelites at this time claim to have Abraham and the patriarchs as their fathers, but God is implying here that they were not born in the house of Israel, but in a brothel like No Mercy through Hosea's gospel parabolic message. And that's why he names his daughter No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah. Verse 7 says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I'll save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. It shows us here that God does desire to show mercy to Judah at this time, perhaps to make Israel jealous and repent of their sins, to help them to desire the mercy and compassion that he continues to show to Judah at this time. This reminds us also that God always preserves a remnant of his people, regardless of how sinfully idolatrous and wickedness they have become. God makes an important distinction here, I think, between elect Israel and not elect Israel. That's very important. unbelieving Israel will be forsaken and no longer shown compassion and forgiveness, as verse 6 says. But God would continue his promises patiently to Judah for a few more years. And through Judah, of course, would come the promised seed of Abraham, who would be the hope of the world. Verse 8 says, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Again, it does not say she bore him a son. She just bore a son. And in contrast with verse 3, I think that's important. The Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What did Hosea's other son, not my people, lo ami, represent illustratively to Israel? This is number 9. And in Hebrew, it's lo ami, or not my people. So Hosea has this other son, and he's to name him lo ami, or not my people, because the Lord is forsaking those who failed to keep his covenant. They're no longer his people. God will no longer say, as he said before in the Old Covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. He said this in Deuteronomy 27:9, but he said it conditionally with regard to their keeping his commandments and keeping his covenant. God will no longer say, I will be your God and you'll be my people. You can imagine how sobering that must have been for the Israelites when they heard it. The covenant had been broken and the people had committed spiritual adultery. But here's the good news, people of God. In the midst of this impending judgment upon Israel, there is salvation to be found in the Lord. This is number 10. God's ways are not our ways. His mercy and his steadfast love and his compassion, his mercy toward his true people is always sure. Look at verses 10 and 11 as we close. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. God says here that he'll bring hope, and many children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which is the realization of the covenant promises of God to Father Abraham. If you remember, to Abraham and the prophets, God had promised this. In Genesis 22:17, it says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. He said to Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, Genesis 32, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea. Here in verse 10, God says that regardless of his people's idolatry and wickedness and the reality of them having forsaken their God, the number of the children of Israel shall still be like the sand of the sea, as he has promised it would be. See, these people whom God calls will be called his children, and Israel will be united under one head. Israel and Judah, although they were divided, will once again be united under one great leader or king, because they were split and are divided in Israel's day. So God's salvation of his people, their hope will be in God's promises, in his grace and power alone, and God alone can make this come to pass. So in God's punishment and discipline of his people, there's still a promised hope to come. The people of God will see the devastating hand of the Lord in judgment, but will also rejoice in the day of salvation. You see, we want to remember here that God is faithful to his people. And the book of Hosea reveals the depth of God's love for his covenant people. If you haven't already noticed, we are Gomer. We are Gomer. We have been loved immensely, above and beyond our wildest imagination. Yet we cheat on God with other lovers. Despite God's calling his people to repentance and preparing them, despite his goodness that he shows toward him, we sin against him. And yet with God, there's always forgiveness and mercy and hope. And that's the message here. God will allure his people, he says in Hosea 2. He says, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I'll speak tenderly to her. So although God will punish, He will also continue to allure His people, those who He loves. God will restore His people to the covenant relationship with Him as husband. He says in Hosea 2:19 and 23, He says, "For those who repent and turn back to Him, I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And I will sow her for Myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not My people, you are My people. And he shall say, you are My God." So God will grant in time a messianic Davidic king to rule over His people in righteousness. We're told later in Hosea 3:5, "The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." And those who are not His people will be called sons of the living God. The good news here is that God's grace is always greater than the sins of His people. God's faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. And so, in the fullness of the times, God sent His Son, the seed of Abraham, and a true and faithful Israelite. And this true and faithful Israelite experienced the judgment and wrath of God, not because of his sins, but because the sins of God's people were placed upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus was a true and faithful Israelite. He was the son of Abraham. He was a son of Adam. He was the son of God, as Luke's genealogy makes clear in chapter 3. Jesus was faithful to God. He was a covenant keeper. Jesus kept the covenant that all sinful mankind had broken. In Jesus, we find our hope as sons of the living God. In Jesus, we realize our identity as God's people who are united as one church under one head, whether we're Jew or Gentile. This is in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind when he writes in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. He says, "In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God or children of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Him, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." So here we have the bringing together in Galatians 3:26 and 29, the understanding that the Apostle Paul wants us to have of how Christ is the answer to Hosea's prophecy here in Hosea 1:10. I'll read it again. "The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" The Apostle Paul also quotes this portion of Scripture, you may recall, in Romans chapter 9. Listen to the context of how Paul quotes it. He says in Romans 9, it's in the context of when he's talking about election and God having mercy on whom He'll have mercy and compassion on whom He'll have compassion. If you'll turn to Romans 9, 21, I'll read these verses to you. Paul says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom He's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And then he quotes in verse 25 of Romans 9, he says, "As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved.'" We find also the fulfillment in how Christ brings about the end of this story or prophecy of Hosea in 1 Peter 2. Listen to Peter's words from 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. He says, "You," speaking of the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, "you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. Peter calls the church made up of Jew and Gentile. He uses the descriptions that God used of Israel in the Old Covenant. He goes on to say in verse 10, very clearly with regard to the church made up of Jew and Gentile, Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So in Jesus Christ, we who were not a people have become God's people. We who were once as sinners who had no mercy have now received mercy. We have received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. In light of this, we're to live obediently and faithful to God, giving our full allegiance in submission to Christ and to His kingdom. We are to live as the church, married to one covenant partner, Jesus, our bridegroom. We are His bride, the Bible tells us more clearly in the New Testament. So let us be pure and spotless as He's made us in Him. We must remember that in God's eyes, sin is like prostitution. Sin is a destructive power and deadly force that can prevent us from growing in grace. Let us live as those who are truly Christ's pure and spotless bride in Him. And let us live as those who've been shown compassion and mercy in Jesus Christ and have been given the forgiveness of sins. God says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people through my Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, the one head, who has united Jew and Gentile together in Him in His one church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that the prophecy of Hosea reminds us all of the devastating consequences of our sin and its power. And we ask that You'd forgive us and thank You for Your great forgiveness in Jesus. We thank You that in Jesus we are made Your people. We who were not shown mercy have received Your mercy. Jesus was set apart in the valley of Jezreel to receive Your great blow of judgment. Much greater than Israel, He received Your great blow of judgment on the cross when He experienced eternal wrath against Your people for their sins and their covenant prostitution. Lord, we thank You that we are Your children and that You've adopted us into Your family, although we many were foreigners to the covenant. We thank You that You've shown us mercy and compassion in Jesus Christ, and that in Him we're called children of the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.